Through chapter number 2 tonight. We started a couple of Wednesday nights ago studying the book of Esther, and we're still in the unfolding stages of Esther, and we want to look at the entire chapter of chapter 2 tonight. We'll read it, and then I want to come back and just outline it for you and tell you what's going on, and so that we can see the hand of God in all of this book. It says in chapter 2, it says, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, who the book is named after, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and the decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together into Shushan the palace to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also into the king's house to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for purification with such things as belonged to her, and 7 maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. For he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Now when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors and with other things for the purifying of the women. Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Shaashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but that Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all the princes and the servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, 2 of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth, and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. A great story, a great plot unfolding before us. And in all that we just read, not one time was the name of God mentioned. Not one mention of God doing anything or anybody doing anything for God. It's all involved in a Persian Empire that's being ruled by King Ahasuerus. The books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, they all go together. All three of them all fit and intertwine together. And actually, the book of Esther probably fits somewhere in around the book of Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7 in the scheme of all of this layout. These three books end in the Old Testament what's known as the historical writings of the nation of Israel. You might remember that the nation of Israel had so sinned against God that God led them into captivity up under the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Persian kings. He had sent these kings into Jerusalem. They burned a lot of it with fire. They tore down a lot of the walls. They burned a lot of it with fire. They took some of the vessels that was in the temple there at Jerusalem. They gathered all of them together and they carried them back to Babylon into that empire with them. And a lot of the people, a lot of the Jews, were carried captive into this foreign land. This is known in the layout of prophetic schemes as the times of the Gentiles. This is the time of the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire. All that Daniel had a dream about, and all of these kings coming to power over these kingdoms and reigning as Gentile empires. This is one of those Gentile empires that we're studying about. You might remember from chapter 1 that Ahasuerus, in the third year of his reign, he made a six-month feast, 180 days. He called all of the leaders from his 127 provinces together, and he told all of them to come to Shushan the palace. There was something that he was wanting to talk to them about. He was wanting to impress them with all of his royalty, all of his pageantry, all of his majesty, and he did. And for 6 months, 180 days, Ahasuerus put it on. He had, during that time, during this third year reign, he had three feasts going on at one time. The six-month feast, then he had a week-long feast. And at the same time, the women were having their feast also. And you might remember that Mordecai, he got three sheets in the wind. 3 years into his reign, he got three sheets into the wind. And he got drunk, and a lot of people, drunken people with him. And he called for the Queen Vashti to come in and to show everybody her beauty. Queen Vashti refused. And Queen Vashti probably just had some morality about her. Queen Vashti said, "No, I'm not going to do it." Well, it made Ahasuerus, her husband king, absolutely furious. And he got mad. He got plumb enraged about it. And he called all of his wise men together and he said, "What must we do?" So they made a decree, and they told in that decree, they told the king to make this decree. And they said, "King, here's what you better do, because if you don't, all women are going to follow the example of Vashti." And said, "Here's what you need to do. Make a decree that every man will bear rule in his own house, and women are going to have to follow the rule of the man." Boy, old Ahasuerus, he liked that wisdom. So he made the decree, stamped it with his royal insignia, and sent it out by letter unto all of the 127 provinces that he reigned over, and every man was to get his house set in order. Well, you might remember last Wednesday I told you that one of the reasons that Ahasuerus was calling all of his leaders together was because he wanted to go into Greece and conquer some of the Grecian Empire. He was mad at them. They'd done his dad wrong, and he was wanting to kind of like Bush 1 and Bush 2. And they had done Bush 1 wrong, or Ahasuerus 1 wrong. And so he wanted to go into Greece, and he wanted to clean their clock. Well, during this time, whenever he made that decree, sent it into all the provinces, all the leaders left, went back to their province. He assembled an army, history tells us. And Ahasuerus went up into Greece and was going to conquer it. Well, he suffered one of the worst defeats he had ever suffered. And he came back home with in great humiliation, I'll put it like that. He came back home in disgrace. And now, approximately, probably about 3 years later, he gets back from the war. He's been humiliated in this defeat in Greece. And now he's back in the Shushan, the palace, and he begins remembering Vashti. He begins remembering what Vashti did, and then he begins talking to some of his men there, the ones that surrounded him and talked to him. And he said, well, what do we need to do? And so they said, here's what you need to do. And this is what I want to outline for you. I want us to first consider the appointment of the king in verses 1 through 4. He said, what must we do? And they said, here's what you do. Said, send into all of your provinces. Now remember, he rules over provinces from Egypt all the way into India. I mean, and everything in between. 127 provinces, he said, send out to all the provinces and gather as many young fair virgins as you can gather to Shushan the palace. And we'll have a contest. We'll put this contest on and we'll see which one pleases you the most. And the one that pleases you most, put her in as the queen in Vashti's place. And so King Ahasuerus, he liked that idea. Persian kings, especially in Persia, especially the monarchs of that time, they loved harems. They loved having a great multitude of women that they could say, that's my harem, that's my group of concubines over there. And so the thing really pleased him. And so can you imagine all the pantyhose he had to put up with? Amen. And so he sent into 127 provinces. And here started coming all of these fair young virgins to Shushan the palace. Now, I want you to notice with me at the end of verse 4, after they told him what he needed to do, it said, and he did so. When you read those four words, you just kind of maybe, I want to take your mind into what's going on now. And it says, and he did so. So what he's got to do is he's got to send postmen out, and they would go out by horses and all, and they would go with letters of the king unto 127 provinces from Egypt to India and tell every one of them that's interested in having a shot at becoming the queen to come to Shushan. If you're a virgin, if you're a good-looking woman, come to Shushan. The king is looking for a new queen. Well, I'm sure that some were excited about it. I'm sure that there were probably some parents that forced their girl to go, their daughter to go. I'm sure that there were some that lived close to the palace, but there were some that lived on the outmost outskirts. And so when we read, and he did so, there's a great time factor involved in that. I mean, they're sending the postmen out. They've got the letters. They're letting all the virgins in every province know that the king's looking for a new queen. And so now begins the journey of all these girls coming to Shushan the palace. I mean, here come the gals. And here they come, and they come in stages. Some come, like I say, they're right there around Shushan the palace. Some are on the great outskirts. And here they all begin coming and gathering together unto this one place of Shushan the palace. Now, I want us to notice in verse 5 through 7 the adoption of Hester. For some mysterious reason, God has, right here in the midst of all of these gals coming to Shushan, he's taken time out to tell us about the relationship of Esther to Mordecai. There's a little girl in the land of Shushan, around the palace, near the king, whose mom and dad has died. And Mordecai, being her uncle and being a God-fearing man or just a good man, he takes Esther, or Hadassah Hadassah is her Jewish name, and takes her into his own family and raises her just like she's his own daughter. And so here's Esther. She's living with Mordecai, and God takes time out in verses 5 through 7 to let us know about this little girl in this province who is the adopted daughter of Mordecai. That shows us something right there, that God is interested in every minute detail, and what He puts in His Bible is there for a reason. Sometimes when we read things in the Bible and it don't make a whole lot of sense, God's got it there for a reason. Do you know what the name Hadassah means? The name Hadassah means to be secret or hidden. And whenever you translate that name Hadassah and move it into the Persian language, it becomes Esther. And the name Esther means star. In other words, down there in Shushan, the palace, around that area, God has got a hidden star that is going to be the theme of the rest of the book of Esther, that's going to be the main character of the book of Esther, that is going to be the instrument that God uses to bring about the deliverance of the entire nation of Israel in Persia. Charles Spurgeon said, there is no attribute of God more comforting to His children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. God is always working. Even though we may not understand what's going on, or we may not even see it, maybe it's in the hidden things of our lives, and we don't even see it being produced out in the open. I'm a preacher, and sometimes I get a little defeated and a little frustrated because I always want to see something happen. I want to see somebody get saved. But God is always working. God is always doing things. And in the unseen world, when we never can see some things going on, God is busy building Himself a star. Here's little Esther, been adopted into a family, suffered a horrible loss of dad and mom. Don't know the consequence, don't know how that came about. But can you imagine this little girl losing mom and dad? And I mean, there she is, an orphan little girl, and her uncle takes her in, and she's got to get used to living in a strange home, in a strange uncle's house. And she's trying to take comfort in the fact that somebody does care, but yet it's still awkward at times. And here's this little girl being molded and shaped by God. You know, God does things in all of our lives. Here we are seated here tonight. You've had things go on in your life that God has used in your life to mold and shape you to who you are today. God has done things. There's been things that have been horrifying in your life. There's been things that have been just absolutely breaking in your life. Things that have just caused you to weep tear after tear. But yet God is using those things in our lives. Don't think that God ever wastes anything that's going on in our life. God is always there to use every facet of our life. You remember it was the Lord Jesus Christ that whenever He fed the multitudes, 5,000 plus people, He said, now gather up the fragments that nothing be lost. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments. That's how God does our lives. There's nothing wasted in any of our lives. God uses every minute detail, everything, every heartache, every incident, everything that we wish we weren't going through. God's using that to build a hero out of our lives. Esther was going to wind up being a hero, one of God's heroes. The world wasn't thinking much of Esther. King Ahasuerus was not thinking much of Esther. But here was God working in her life to providentially put her in a place where God could use her life to save the Jewish people. There's the adoption of Esther, but then I want us to consider verses 8 through 14, the acceptance of Esther. In these verses, it tells us that here's what would happen, and this will be a bit graphic, and this is what the Persian Empire would do, and this is what we just read went on. The king is looking for a queen. Well, the king, being who he is, he's better than anybody else. He's more important than anybody else. And he'll have nothing to come near him as far as a bride other than a virgin. And so they send out and they send for all these virgins to gather themselves together. And by the way, not just a virgin, but she had to be a 10. She had to be fair. She had to be a looker to get into this crew. It'd be like them trying out for American Idol and going before Randy and all of them. And here they come and they start gathering and they come up to the chamberlains, and the chamberlains look at them and they look at them and they call some of them. Then they say, "You'll pass, you'll do." And so they start taking in the stage, start grouping up all of these fair young virgins. And then, because of the king being who he thinks he is, there's a decree made that a woman cannot come to him unless she is completely pure. And this purification process takes 12 months. A woman must be dirty or something. I don't know. Must be nasty. But a woman has got to go through a 12-month purification process. She's ministered to by women in the chamberlain that would minister to them and would make sure that their bodies are pure. They would oil them down. They would make sure that they smelled good. All of these perfumes and everything. And for 12 months, they had to go through this purification process. Then when it was her time, and it had to be at a given time for this woman, she could not be found in her blood. She had to come in when she was completely pure to the king. Because when she left out of the king's chamber that night, she was no longer a virgin. Every night a new woman was taken in before the king, and every night he would try that woman out to see if she would be the one. And here it is, all these women have been coming one night after another, and they come into the king's bedchamber. And the king takes them in one by one, and then they go out back out to the second house. Now get this, ladies, listen to this. She's taken back to the second house where she will forever remain the king's concubine. She'll never... Once she's taken back to that second house, she's never allowed to leave the harem. She's never allowed to go out and be another man's wife because she now belongs to the king. Even though she may not be selected as the queen, she is a part of the king's harem, his concubines. And now she's going to just... And the only time she may ever even get to speak to the king anymore is if he happens to remember her and gets to thinking about her and says, "Would you call number 376 back in here for tonight?" And women in the Persian Empire were thought as just sex objects. That's all they were. And so we got a lot of that in America today. And so they were just considered sexual objects, especially for the king. And so God, in his providential way, gives favor to Esther. Here's Esther that is going in before the king. Her number's up. It's her night. And she goes into the king's chamber, and the king takes her in, and the king falls in love with her. And in, up until that point, God has unusually given Esther favor with the chamberlain, the one that keeps all of the women, that watches over the women, makes sure that the women are pure, makes sure they're ready to go into the king, makes sure everything's right. They even know what the king likes sexually and what he doesn't like. And they make sure that they prep the woman and make sure that when she goes into that king, she's not there but for one reason and one reason alone, and that's for the king. And so Esther goes in, and the Word of God tells us that King Ahasuerus falls in love with her. It doesn't necessarily mean that he, you know, gets googly-eyed with her or anything, but compared to all of the other women, he loves her. He favors her above all the other women. So the achievement of Esther is this, that she's loved by the king, but then she is also lauded by the king. He says, bring out that royal crown and put it on her head. And so they bring the crown out and they put it on Esther's head, and they announce to the whole kingdom that King Ahasuerus has chosen Esther, and she will now be the queen instead of Vashti. And so here's Esther, who is, now I want you to remember this. This is one point I want to be perfectly clear about. Esther is a Jew. But twice we are told in verse 10 and in verse 20 that Esther had not yet made known her people or her kindred. In other words, she was in the kingdom as a secret disciple. She was in the kingdom, and I want to draw this out because I want to make a point here. Esther was living in the Persian Empire, and nobody knew that she was a Jew. Nobody knew that Mordecai was a Jew. And Jews are peculiar people. They have peculiar customs. They have certain things they will and will not eat. You remember Daniel? You remember when Daniel was carried into Babylon, and they set the king's wine and the king's meat before him? Daniel requested of the eunuch of the guys there, said, please don't make me do this. I don't want to defile myself. And he said, I'm a Jew. I don't want to defile myself with the king's meat. And so Daniel took a bold stand up front and he said, no, sir, I'm a Jew. I'm not about to drink that wine. I'm not about to take that king's meat. He said, prove me 10 days and I'll show you that living for God's better than taking what the king's got to offer. And you know the story of Daniel. Well, this is a totally different story coming out of Esther. Esther's not living like that. Matter of fact, Esther has put herself in a position where she knows she's about to lose her virginity in illicit sex, which was completely forbidden by the Jewish law. And also, if she was chosen, she would be married to a Gentile, which was completely off the charts in God's books. So here's Esther, not letting anybody know that she's Jewish, not letting anybody know her heritage, not letting anybody know, look, God's my God, not being a witness, not being a light, not being anything, just going along with the culture and the customs of the land and giving herself to a situation like this. Now, brethren, I want to say this. That's a comfort to my heart to know that even when somebody's backslid, God can still use their lives. When somebody's not even taken a bold stand for God, God can still get glory out of their lives. Here's Mordecai, here's Esther, and they've chosen to be silent about who they are. And God moves in this miraculous way to get Esther with the queen's crown upon her head. And there she sits as the queen of the Persian Empire. The other night, this past Sunday night, we watched that documentary film, and I know that there's trouble in this entire land. There's trouble in the churches. There's trouble in our government. There's trouble in the schools. There's trouble everywhere. But I believe this. I believe we need godly people in those entities to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we ought to all do it the way Daniel did it. Not the way Esther did it, not the way Mordecai did it, but we ought to all be bold enough to at least say, no, I cannot live like that. I am a child of God. God would not be pleased with me if I did this. God give every one of us boldness as Daniel to take a stand, no matter where God may have us, whether it be in the schools, whether it be in the government. I believe we need godly politicians. I do. I believe we need godly people living everywhere, but we need them with the boldness of Daniel to stand up and say no to the world and make a difference. But here's Esther. She's not standing for the Lord. But God, in His providential way, you know what? I believe that that's one of the reasons that God ain't even mentioned in the book of Esther, because nobody down there's living for Him. Nobody down there is even talking about God. You know, that's the way that our land is wanting to get, to where nobody is even talking about God. If you want to see what it's going to be like, read the book of Esther. In a land without God, this Persian Empire is a type of the Antichrist Empire. A land being run without God, being run by a king who does things. And women, I'm going to tell you, in an environment like that, you become objects. It says about the Antichrist, said in the book of Daniel, said he will take away the desire of women. And in an empire like this, women are nothing. You know, everywhere the gospel of Jesus Christ has ever been preached, women have been elevated to the rightful position and treated like God expected women to be treated, as women. As ladies. God give us some more ladies. Some godly ladies. God give us some more godly men. No matter where we find our place in society, let's pray that God would help us to be bold in our stand and stance for the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I get a witness right there? The achievement of Esther is that in verses 15 through 20 is that she was loved by the king and lauded by the king. Now she's been become the bride of the king. And I know as we read this in the last three verses, you noticed it kind of just took a turn. And all of a sudden, there's an assassination plot that develops. These last three verses are important in the rest of the book of Esther. And I want to talk about that just a little bit. And of how the chapter ends. It ends in a conspiracy. And I got to wondering today as I was studying for the book of Esther. I got to wondering today. I wonder why these two guys wanted to kill Ahasuerus. He was the king. I mean, he was the great monarch. Surely nobody would even think of trying to come against this great king. They were the ones that kept the doors. They were doorkeepers in the palace of Shushan. But they got irritated and mad at Ahasuerus and plotted to kill him. It was an assassination plot. I mean, the Bible's still the greatest book that you'd ever want to read as far as storylines and plots and things like that. Here's these two guys. I read one commentator said that they thought from some of their studies that they were going to put a poisonous serpent into the wine cup of Ahasuerus, that when he went to take his drink, that serpent would come out and bite him on the face. And I read another commentator that said that they were going to put some poison in there, different things like that. Whatever it was, they wanted King Ahasuerus dead. I wondered why. I wonder if one of those virgins that the king took might have been their bride-to-be. And they just despised what the king did in their heart and decided that they were going to kill King Ahasuerus. Well, whenever Esther is set up as the queen, Mordecai, remember her uncle that took her in? Mordecai is now sitting in the gate. He is elevated to one of the judges of the Persian Empire. People that sat in the gate were people that would sit there and they would hear matters of the law and they would judge things. And here's Mordecai now advancing himself into the Persian Empire and sitting there as the judge. And he hears that these two guys are plotting to kill Ahasuerus. He gets Esther's attention and says, "Esther, I got something I need to tell you. Oh, so-and-so and so-and-so, the ones that keep that door over there, they're plotting to kill the king. Be sure that he knows about it." They didn't want the king to die. They loved being up under his governing. And so Esther goes to the king and says, "Ahasuerus, there's two guys in the province that's plotting to kill you. Mordecai told me." She was sure to make note that he knew Mordecai was the one that let him know. Then, whenever they found it out, they went and inquired of it. An inquisition was made, found the two guys guilty. They were honestly guilty of trying to assassinate the king of the Persian Empire. And it said that they executed the both of them. Some of the Persian executions were to take the individual, and sometimes they would crucify them. That was a means of torture. But one of the means of executing a criminal would to be take them out into the city, out into kind of like the town square. And they would have these poles sticking straight up. And they would have a scaffolding made. And they would take those men up. And those poles would have sharp points to them. And they would take those men and impale them down on that stake and let them just sit there or be stuck there in front of the entire town. That would cut out a lot of crime. You walk through town and see that, say, "What'd they do?" "Oh, they plotted to kill them." Forget that. I ain't making that kind of move. And they would impale them on those stakes. But it's chronicled, and this is how chapter 2 ends, is chronicled in the Persian Chronicles that Mordecai was the one that let the king know that the assassination attempt was against his life. And that's how the chapter ends. You say, why does it end like that? Stay tuned for chapter 3. You see, this thing is building, and God is showing us some things about his... You know what's good to know? Even when men are evil, even when a hedonistic, domineering kingdom is in power, God is still God. And God is still in control. He's still in control of this entire universe. Even though the God of this world is at work, God is still the one in control. Amen. Let's stand tonight.